You from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It is a good day to be here this morning. We're especially grateful for our visitors, but for everyone's presence. We hope that if you're visiting with us, especially for the first time, that you'll give us a chance to meet you after the service this morning. Although it's a wet day, it is a wonderful day to praise the Lord together. Maybe because it's a wet day, it's a blessing. I figure anyone who's lived through the 2011 droughts and fires has no right to complain about the rain, right? So we're glad to see that. Maybe even the 1950s droughts. Anybody out there remember the 1950s droughts? I don't. Heard about them. If you would be taking your Bibles out, we are continuing in our series in Romans. Open up to Romans. We'll be in chapter 6 in just a moment. If there's one thing we've learned by looking through the book of Romans thus far, it is that we are saved by grace through faith. That's a message that we can be thankful for and that we should never forget. As we saw in chapter 4, Paul doesn't say that we're saved through faith alone, but he sure emphasizes that we are saved through faith apart from works, which is to say, through faith alone, basically. Then, as we saw more recently in chapter 5, even though the taint of sin is long and powerful and pervasive in the human race, something that we're reminded of again this week, the grace of Christ is more powerful and counteracts and outdoes the effects of sin. As he says back in chapter 5, verse 16, many transgressions brought justification. And in verse 20, wherever sin increased, grace was superabundant. Or to paraphrase Paul, the more sin there was, the more grace and forgiveness came along and obliterated it. But when you put it that way, and that's precisely the way Paul put it, you might see where this could go. If more sin results in more grace, and if there's nothing better than more grace, then it sounds like we need more sin. Sounds logical anyway, right? Well, so it's time for Paul and for us to pause for a moment in this letter to take a break from the flow of the argument and to address that issue. And that's exactly what he does here in Romans chapter 6. And so let's listen, open your Bible, or just close your eyes and hear the word of the Lord through Paul in Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Of course not. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. And we come back to that question, so what about it? Shall we sin more in order to get more grace? Paul asks. And what could be better than more grace? By the way, it's interesting to think about the lengths to which we will go to rationalize our wrongdoing. Have you ever thought of that? Just think about it in your own life. We don't usually rationalize other people's wrongdoing, right? But boy, we can rationalize our own wrongdoing. I think that's what separates humans from the animals, is our ability to rationalize. That was supposed to be funny, and there are other things too, but I think that's one of them. We can rationalize forever our own actions. Here, we see, in this case, some logic, but some faulty logic. But just dwell on that for a second. How we rationalize our wrongdoing, our misbehavior, our sin. Think about that maybe through the rest of this sermon. Verse 2, Paul answers the question, should we sin more to get more grace? No siree, Bob, he says, as I like to translate those two words in Greek. As we've seen earlier in the letter, chapter 3, Paul's imaginary dialogue partner here has drawn a false conclusion that he thinks some of the people in Rome might be thinking. Okay? And so he raises the objection in order to refute it. More sin equals more grace? No siree, Bob. But why? Why is this not the transaction that we should expect in the Christian life? More sin, more grace. What reason does Paul give? We are dead to sin, he says. Think about that for a moment and let it sink in. Dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to something? I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but I'm going to suggest an analogy in order to drive the point home. Have you ever heard the expression, "You're dead to me"? I hope you haven't heard that said to you, but maybe you've heard that said, in TV or whatever. You're dead to me. What does that mean? If they mean it seriously, what does that mean? It means there's a breach in a human relationship that is so drastic and final that there will no longer be any contact. No connection, no thought for the other person. The dead person will be ignored and given absolutely no regard, as if dead. A total shunning, a complete ban. It's, of course, a terrible situation when we see this in a human relationship. But the point I'm making, I think, is clear. If someone says, "You're dead to me," that doesn't mean that they're now going to call you only once a day instead of twice a day. Okay? It doesn't mean they're just going to abbreviate their texts to you. Being dead to someone doesn't mean that when you pass them by, you're going to exchange a secret smile with them. It means there is no communication, no reaching out, no smiles exchanged. So what does Paul mean that we've died to sin? Well, to carry on my analogy a bit, if we've died to sin, that doesn't mean that we only sin once a day now instead of twice. It doesn't mean that we give sin a secret wink and acknowledgement. If we've died to sin, Paul asks, how can we live in it any longer? Paul doesn't say, our relationship with sin has gotten a little awkward. Or our relationship with sin has grown cold over time. Or we should be a little more standoffish with sin now. We're growing apart. We should date other people. But we'll keep, you know, keep our numbers there. Nope. Look at verses 10 and 11 here. The death he died, talking about Christ, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Well, that's nice for Christ, okay, we know that. But then look at verse 11. Likewise, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Christ died to sin once and forever. Paul says, likewise, we are dead to sin. Now, if we're actually dead to sin, then there's no communication with it, no contact, no thinking about it, no regard for it. What else could Paul mean by dead to sin? And if we protest and we say, yeah, but we all still sin. Yeah, we know that objection. We've got that. Depending on how quickly we raise that objection, then I wonder if we're not allowing this hard but very clear word to have its voice and sink in. I wonder if it says more about us than it says about Paul's teaching. Dead to sin. We know what that means. Before we reinterpret it, let's hear it. Let's not spit it out before we've had a chance to chew on it for a while. Dead to sin. What's Paul's ground for saying that we're dead to sin here? He says, don't you know? You should. Don't you remember? It's baptism. Baptism. The initiation rite that he simply assumes all the Roman Christians have experienced. Baptism. It's the embodiment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In baptism, all three of these things take place. It's the moment of death to sin. It's the beginning of resurrection life. As surely as physical death marks a definite transition to a new state in which we come to recognize our total dependence on God, baptism likewise marks a definite transition between death to sin and a new life of total dependence on God. Another objection now, and one that Paul does not directly address here, but it's one that may come to some of our minds because we've thought it or we've heard other people say it. If we're saved in baptism, as Paul seems to say here, doesn't that contradict being saved by faith apart from works, which he raised back in chapter 4? Well, again, no siree Bob, all right? They only contradict if baptism is a human work of the law. These are the works that Paul excludes from the process of justification, human works of the law. But baptism is not a work. It is a reflection of faith. It is the reception of grace, the moment of covenant and commitment. But a work? No. In fact, in the so-called five steps of salvation that all of us who have been properly catechized in churches of Christ should know, if you don't, they are hear, believe, repent, confess faith, and be baptized. All right? Of those five steps, only one of those verbs is in the passive voice. Only one of those things we don't actually do, and that is baptism. It is done to us. We are baptized by someone else. Now, if we want to take those steps that I think all people acknowledge, Repenting, that's the work. That's the hard work of all of those five steps. Certainly much harder work than submitting to baptism. Being dunked in water is the most passive thing a person can do. Have you ever seen kids in the swimming pool? They will, on their own, quite readily go underwater themselves. But if someone else is trying to force them underwater, they will resist that to the very end. You don't want to be dunked in water. It's a very humbling thing to submit to. You can't breathe. It's actually a method for killing someone, all right? And that's the point here. A death takes place. No, the only human working in baptism is the one doing the baptizing. Otherwise, if baptism is a work at all, it is entirely the work of God. As Paul tells us back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, which we heard read for us a few moments ago, that in baptism it is the work, the operation of God on our hearts. Humans and water do nothing. God's Holy Spirit is the one working in that moment. And it's baptism, Paul says, that is the visible sign of our death to sin. So what are we to make of ongoing sin in the life of a person who is supposedly dead to sin? It is, to put it mildly, incongruent. It's inconsistent. There's an inconsistency there. A dead person doing things that he should not be doing. There was an old movie whose premise is so bad and crude that I won't dignify it by even saying its title. I've never seen it, but I know what happens in the movie. In this alleged comedy, a man has died, but his friends want everyone to think that he's still alive. So they put sunglasses on his face, they prop him up for the weekend, and make it look like he's still alive and well. Paul doesn't quite go there, but he's saying that there are some things that dead people don't do. And if you're dead to sin, you don't live in sin any longer. At some point, the incongruity will be exposed. Some things just shouldn't be. The person who's dead to sin but still sins maybe is more like a zombie. Just pardon me for a moment here, but our old sinful self was put to death, but it still rears its ugly, stinking head. Again, it's just not right. It needs to be put down and for good. As a putting to death, baptism is an act of rebellion. We tend to miss this aspect, but at baptism, we look at the one path that leads to despair and death. We size it up, and we positively turn away from that direction. We turn to another path, another way, the way of life. It is rebellion against the world. It is to cast aside all the glory and glitz and glamour that the world offers. Baptism is the act of renouncing all the world's honors and comforts and idols. It is to put them to death, or more properly, it is to be dead to them. We have to die to sinful passions, or else, ironically, they're going to kill us. It's much better to be dead to sin than dead in sin. Dead to the world. Dead to the voices that call me. What are those voices that we're dead to? What are those sins and temptations that we have died to? Lust? You're dead to that. Greed and materialism? You're dead to that. indifference to the needs of others? You're dead to that. Overeating and overdrinking, you're dead to that. Sloth, envy, anger, seeking status, failing to love, you're dead to all of it. These things that you were once alive to, you, by virtue of your baptism, are now dead to. How can you live in them any longer? Paul says. There's another movie that I've also not seen called Dead Man Walking. Dead Man Walking is apparently a phrase that a prison guard will shout out while he's accompanying a death row inmate to the execution chamber. If you've been united with Christ's death in baptism, then when it comes to sin, Paul says, you are a dead woman, a dead man walking. But we're not walking to our death in this case. We're walking away from it. We are on the other side of the execution because the old person has died to sin. The new person is dead to sin, a dead man walking, Paul says, in newness of life. We've been united with Christ's resurrection. We have been raised for something so much better than sin, raised to freedom and life. And look at verse 9 here in chapter 6. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. If we've died and been raised, then death, at least the only death that matters, no longer has mastery over us. Think about that. When you're dead, you've got nothing to lose. This is why Christians for nearly 2,000 years have been able to stare down their persecutors and say, "You're threatening me with death? I've already died." Imagine it's like Lazarus after being raised from the dead. Do you think he was afraid of the Jewish opponents who were seeking to kill him again? I suspect that he was not. And on a more mundane and daily level, there's no sacrifice too costly for us. No burden too hard for us to bear. The world's values and its accolades and trophies mean nothing to the person who has died to them. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The change worked by the grace of Christ in baptism is as different as death is from life. We realize that as long as we are in this life, which is a testing, separation from sin is rarely as final as death. Perfection does not happen in a day. We remain imperfect. And for all our imperfections, Scripture assures us that there is grace, that there is the infinite love of God, always reaching out to us, always ready to embrace us, sometimes ready even to punish us in order to redeem us. Yes, we acknowledge the imperfection. We acknowledge the nagging presence of sin in our lives. We don't love God enough. We don't love each other enough. Of course, we're not perfect. But haven't we acknowledged that enough? Paul doesn't seem to think we need to keep talking about our imperfection. Acknowledging the ongoing temptation and fall into sin doesn't mean that we should stop talking about the true goal, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's what Christ calls us to, perfection in Him, and we must not be ashamed of it. As Ephesians 2 says, we are saved by grace through faith, for good works. Brothers and sisters, it's time for the good works. We must not be ashamed to expect progress in our understanding and practice of the faith. We must not be ashamed to say to each other and to ourselves, we've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We can't. And Paul's point here in Romans 6 is that by grace, you are now in Christ. Now act like it. Paul's not trying to make us feel bad, but to motivate us, to challenge us, to put the goal before our eyes that we've already accepted. How will we respond? Perhaps you have never been joined with Christ, with the dying and rising of Christ in baptism. Christ calls you to be born of the water and of the Spirit in baptism. His grace is more than abundant. But are you already in Christ? If you haven't been acting like or thinking like someone who has died to sin and been raised to life in Christ, no more excuses, no more rationalizations, no more quenching the Spirit. If you haven't been acting like or thinking like someone who has been united with Christ in his dying and rising, then what are you waiting for? Tomorrow? Next year? No. In the name of Jesus and through the power of his Holy Spirit, bury that old, dead, sinful person and be raised to walk in newness of life. Abundant life. If you have a need this morning, if you have something that we would like, for us to pray with you about, if you would like to respond to this message of Paul from Romans chapter 6, please make your needs known. I will be in the back with some of the shepherds, or you can come up to the front to make your needs known while we stand and sing the invitation song.